Welcome to Bethel Brandon Sunday Message. Please head over to our website, bethelbrandon.ca, to figure out how we can best serve you.
If you have your Bibles, if you have your Bible apps, you can open up to John chapter 11. It's a little bit long in that, but it's a fantastic story. And while you're doing that, I want to ask a question. And it's due to the fact that as a pastor, and I've been in ministry for over 30 years, and in those 30 years, I have been in charge of a number of religious services, and it just doesn't include Sunday morning, but it does include Sunday morning. You know, just religious services, right? Weddings, funerals, baptisms, baby dedications, all those kind of things. You know, they kind of happen, and I have come to realize that many times they don't happen the way we want them to happen. Has that ever happened to you at all? No? Yes? Absolutely you have. You have realized that some things don't happen the way they need to happen. Sometimes crazy things happening. Sometimes embarrassing things happening. Sometimes I am the reason for it, but I certainly prefer the times when it is someone else's fault, right? And websites have been dedicated to these things which have happened, strange things that have happened at weddings and strange things that have happened at funerals in particular. And I find that a wedding is much different than a funeral. Wow, you are profound, Pastor Mike. A wedding is different than a funeral. Here's how I see it. That weddings are very much joyful events, but sometimes have the tendency to be a little pretentious, that you many times don't get the honest emotions that people have. You get the emotions and the appearance that they want you to have, right? Ever notice that? Whereas a funeral, it is less joyful. Unless, of course, the person you know is going to heaven, then it makes a big difference, doesn't it? But I have come to find that they are less joyful, but they are more real. You not find that? That the hearts, the attendance of the people who are there are more true, they're more sincere, they're more raw. And for that reason, there's a bit of an appeal to the service of a funeral. Now, here's what I found very interesting. That John in his gospel has Jesus attending a wedding and has Jesus attending a funeral. And the funny thing is that of the seven miracles that happen in the book of John, the very first miracle is a wedding. And the very last miracle, as we see here, other than the resurrection, of course, is a funeral. I think that that's kind of interesting. But as I look over my years of ministry, I wish I would have done notes as to the crazy things that I have seen and witnessed and experienced in a funeral or in a wedding. There are times in a funeral where one brother does not get along with the brother, and all this emotion comes out. It comes to a head many times at a funeral. And there have been times where I have been close to kind of being in the middle and settling fist fights. There are times where I saw an urn almost dropped. There are times where I have seen caskets that have almost toppled over. There have been times where I have seen crazy traditions. Where did these people get this? Why do they believe these things? Have you ever seen that? You say, well, this is when someone dies, this is kind of what we do. Whoa. I have seen crazy things and heard crazy things that have been said. I have had people who have been the most terrible people, you know, and they have said such wonderful things about them. Hey, what they say about you in your funeral is probably a lot more important about what they say about you during your wedding, wouldn't you say? Probably true. It is true. And the other thing is that there are many things that are said during a funeral that maybe shouldn't be said. Oh, they're probably up there in the golf course in the sky, playing the last nine. And if heaven is nothing but a perpetual golf course, I don't know if I would want. Now, some people say, yes. But you know what? Heaven is not a golf course. You know, there are a number of things and things that we attribute to heaven and stuff, and we do these things at funeral, which aren't true. But let me just say this. If there was a crazy happening at a funeral, John 11 is your thing to look out. Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead would take the cake, so to speak, when it comes to funerals. Would you not? Be one of those ones where you say, hey, how was the funeral? Well, not really a funeral. It was a resurrection. Someone rose from the dead. Well, really, I wish I would have gone, right? So what I'm going to do, what I'd like to do, is I would like to read to you, and it takes a little while to read John chapter 11, but as I am reading it, if I could get you to observe the characters and the responses that they have and the lessons that they learn from them. Because there's like four different groups that we hear. There's more that I could expound on, but like again, I'm way behind here. You know, Palm Sunday, I'm going to miss it sort of thing. So I kind of have a schedule to keep here, God willing. But anyways, I'm going to read John chapter 11. Take a look at the characters. Take a look at what's going on. And we're going to kind of try and see if we can learn some lessons from them. John chapter 11 says this. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who had anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Actually, we learn about that in the next chapter, in chapter 12. It says, therefore, the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, his disciples, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews have sought to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not with him or in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I will go and make him wake up. Then his disciples said, well, Lord, if he sleeps, then he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. And then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. So when Jesus came and found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Mary, Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. There's one of those I am statements again that's in John. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming to the world. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary to her sister, saying, the teacher is coming and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she rose quickly and came to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews were with her in the house and comforting her, and they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out following her, saying, she's going to the tomb to weep there. Then Mary came to Jesus and said, and saw him, and she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died again. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who were with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where you have laid him? And they said to him, come and see. And there is that smallest verse in the Bible, the one that everyone should have memorized, John 11:35. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him? And some of them said, could this man who had opened the eyes of the blind also have kept him from dying? Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and the stone was rolled away, and Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, her sister of him who is dead, sister of him, Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, By this time, there is a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days. King James Version says, Lord, he stinketh. I don't know, that was kind of neat the way he said that. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his voice and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, when he had said these things, he cried in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot in grave clothes. And his face was wrapped with cloth. And Jesus said to him, loose him, let him go. Then many of the Jews who had come to Jesus had seen the things that Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to him, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to kill him, or to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many of them went to the country up to Jerusalem before Passover to purify themselves. When they saw Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, what do you think that he will come to the feast? Now both the priests, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given command that if anyone knew where he was, that he should report it, that they might seize him. Let's close in a word of prayer. I'm tired. Hey, just some things to clarify. What was happening? What was taking place? When Jesus found out that he was sick, a messenger had come to tell to them. He was approximately 20 miles away from where he was. The place that he was staying was in across the Jordan, by the Dead Sea, I believe that's there, or by Jericho, I believe, is where it was, and it was called Bethany, and Lazarus was in Bethany. So we had to ask ourselves, how far is it from Bethany to Bethany? Well, it's about a two-day journey. It's kind of interesting if you kind of see the irony in the whole thing. So he waited 2 days. Well, he did this because he knew what he was doing. But the disciples are saying, hey, Jesus, this is kind of a dangerous move. Remember the last time you were there, they wanted to kill you? As a matter of fact, the last few times you were there, they wanted to kill you. It's getting a little bit worse. And so Jesus at this time had established a friendship with this family. It's kind of interesting to see, and we'll get into this family of Mary, or Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And so they send word to him, and chances are that I'm not too sure if they were hoping that maybe he would just send word, like Jesus did that before. He didn't even go with the guy the one time. He just says, listen, your son is healed. And he took him at his word. Maybe they were thinking the same way. Probably, and more likely, they were kind of hoping that he would show up physically. At any rate, the reason that they're saying this is because they truly believe that God would heal their brother. They believed it with all of their heart. And so here's the thing. When a Jewish person died at that time, there was no embalming. You kind of know how we kind of do things. They have like embalming, and then a few days later, they don't. They don't do any kind of significant ceremony past the funeral, and they bury them, and then you go home, and you have potato salad and talk amongst yourselves, right? This is kind of what we do. No? They basically put spices and some type of preservative on the body. They wrap that body in grave clothes, and then they put them in a tomb housing. And what happens is that body decomposes. And after a year, after that body has just become bones, they go back into that area, and they put all of the bones and everything into a small box, and it goes into a catacomb or goes into some kind of a grave area monastery, some type of a mausoleum, and that's how they were to perform things at that day. The grieving process was 7 days. So when someone died, the funeral was right that day, and there was a mourning process, and it was much more involved than what we're usually used to. As a matter of fact, they would hire people to cry. That was their job, to weep. Isn't that kind of interesting? What do you do? Well, I'm a weeper. Hey, isn't that interesting? And so this was kind of the process. It was a 7-day process with professional mourners that were around. The other thing I thought I would mention to you is this. This isn't the first time Jesus rose somebody from the dead. Jairus' daughter, the synagogue ruler, raised her from the dead. Remember that? Oh, she's not dead. She's sleeping. And they start laughing at him. The other one is in the book of Luke. It talks about a widow's son that is resurrected from the dead. And this was different because it was 4 days later, wasn't it? You know, that was kind of for sure dead, right? As a matter of fact, at that time, and some historical documents prove this, that there was a philosophy. It wasn't a true philosophy, but it was a belief amongst certain people in the Jewish tradition that the soul, when a person dies, does not leave the body right away. Kind of hangs around hoping that the body's going to get up. It's true. But after 3 days, when they begin to see, the soul begins to see that the body is decomposing, that soul eventually travels to the destination where it has been intended to. So don't you find it interesting that Jesus comes 4 days later? That there was something that was taking place. And maybe there's something about the fact that Martha says, Jesus, it's been 4 days. He's beginning to smell. The decomposing aspect of things have begun. And Jesus, you know, Mary or Martha was worried about the stench of death, but Jesus is concerned about removing the sting of death and displaying his power. So let's take a look, if we could. Let's take a look at some of the characters, the key characters which are in here and the curious reactions that they have. First of all, there's Lazarus. You know, the story doesn't go so well if there isn't a Lazarus. And he was basically, Lazarus was the younger brother of Mary, Martha and Mary. Martha was the oldest. Mary was probably the middle child. And then there was Lazarus. Why do you think this? Well, because you don't really hear of Lazarus. You hear about Martha and Mary. And that is odd in the society at that particular day. They lived in a community called Bethany. Now, if you take a look at Jerusalem, you will have the Temple Mount. To the east of that, you will have the Mount of Olives. And then to the east of that, you will have Bethany. The community of Bethany. Now, Bethany is literally translated the house of the poor. And so there are many people that believed that Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were in poverty. Now, the problem with this is that Jesus, when he was in Jerusalem, stayed there. And not only that, he had 12 disciples. And then he had other people who kind of hung around as well. And so they had to have a house, a place big enough for them to be able to stay. So what's with that? The other thing is this. Martha, Mary, Lazarus were all single. Isn't that kind of peculiar? At that time and day, it would have been peculiar that all three of them were single. No word of the parents. We're assuming that they had probably passed away and left the property to the kids. And so here's what most people or many people believe. Either they were too young to get married, or they were all widowed of some sort, or they were part of a sect which was called the Essenes. The Essenes were a Jewish mystical sect of people, and you may never have heard of the Essenes, but the Essenes are really important. Why is that? Well, during the persecution of Rome, when they were destroying all the original documents of the Bible, the Essenes took all of those, the original documents that they had of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they hid them in a cave in a place called Qumran. And we think, well, what's so much about that? Right near the Dead Sea, this place called Qumran, this cave. Well, 2,000 years later, some kid throws some stone into this cave, and there's a crash, and they discover what is called the Dead Sea Scrolls. These were from the Essenes. And so they had this affinity, many of the group, to be celibate. Not only that, they had the affinity to help those people who were poor. So it very well may have been that Martha, Mary, and Lazarus were part of this Essenes group. And so it's interesting to see what's taking place. But there's some things that we learn about Lazarus. The first thing that we learn about Lazarus is this. People die. Wow, how profound are you today, Pastor Mike? People die. Yes, they do. And he didn't die because of something that he did. It wasn't some kind of action that caused it to happen. There was no secret sin that was there. It just says that he got sick and he passed away. Sometimes people just die. They die not because of sin. They die because of what we will call original sin. That when original sin came in place, all the ramifications of sickness and evil begin to take its place. But he died because he was human. It's important to understand that. Sometimes we put extra meaning in there. The other thing is this. When you take a look at Lazarus, you realize that God is no respecter of persons. Lazarus really was an uninfluential person. Why do you realize that? Well, usually in that time, when they introduced a couple or a family, they mentioned the guy many times, not the women. They don't even mention Lazarus. As a matter of fact, if he wasn't resurrected from the dead, we probably would have not even known that Martha and Mary had a brother. He was this insignificant kid brother that was kind of hanging around in a male-dominated world. And he doesn't even get mentioned. Not only that, we learn the fact that he was powerless. He doesn't say anything. What is it? What is that wonderful thing that Lazarus said? Nothing. He doesn't say anything. Not only that, he doesn't do anything. They have to roll the stone away from him. They got to unwrap him. He was completely powerless, as we are. We are Lazarus. The other thing about him, and the thing that is important for us to understand is this. Really? It wasn't about Lazarus. It is about God being glorified. It is about the miracle which was taking place. And for all intents and purposes, and I don't want to sound disrespectful, Lazarus was the prop in this particular story. It's important for us to understand and see our faith in the context of Jesus and not in the context of ourselves. So there's Lazarus. It's kind of interesting as you take a look at him and how all this took place as around this individual that we know very little about. The other one is Martha and Mary. And we do know about Martha and Mary. How do we know about Martha and Mary? Well, Luke 10 tells a story that while Jesus was visiting him, Martha's getting things prepared. Mary's just kind of sitting there at the feet of Jesus. Martha finally just gets fed up, confronts Jesus, saying, tell her to do something. Remember that story? And so you see all this taking place. It was not the first time. The one thing that we realize as we read all these instances, three instances of them, is that they were real and they were raw and they were sincere. And that's why we like Martha and we like Mary. And they may have been known in this particular instance as the sassy sisters, but I can understand their response. Like they believed. Here's the thing about them. Despite the fact that they were showing their weakness, they believed that Jesus had the power to heal. Not only that, they both ran to Jesus in their grief. And that although that they were disappointed in God, they were not deterred from God, and they were devoted to God. Here's the thing. Both of them make the same statement. God, you're late. You're too late. If you would have been here, Lazarus would still be alive. And so what happens is Martha, she comes, she hears she's there, and she takes off and she confronts him. Very Martha-like. She's done that before, hasn't she? And so she is here and she begins to say, God, if you were here, he'd still be alive. But I understand that there is a resurrection and that all things are possible with you. And she makes the right theological statement. The problem is this, that many times we reduce our life to theological statements, don't we? And so she makes the confession, well, God, you are the Son of God. The same way that Peter says it, she says it, almost identical. And Jesus says this, yeah, you have that in the statement, but here's what I have to say to you. I'm not just part of the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life, and though you die, you will not see death. And so she has the right way to go about it, but still is dealing with all the ramifications of it. Then there's Mary. And Mary, what she does is she goes running up to Jesus and falls at her feet, at his feet, which is also very Mary-like. And she doesn't have the same response. Two people going up to Jesus, saying the exact same thing, but both of them have a different posture. She's at the feet of Jesus, and the theology hasn't caught up with her heart. You know what I mean? Like, I guess she probably knew it, but she was hurting so much at that time that all she could do is sit at the feet of Jesus and cry. And you know what? That's not such a bad thing, is it? And so if you take a look at Luke chapter 10, you see Martha saying, tell Mary to start doing some work. Now, Martha was wrong, but I kind of resonate with Martha, right? But in John chapter 11, Martha is right. But I kind of resonate with what's going on with Mary. It's kind of funny how that is, but there's some things that we need to learn here. Here's the thing. We have the tendency to interpret the love of God through our circumstances, but it's much better to interpret our circumstances through the love of God. Can I let that absorb? We have a tendency to interpret the love of God through our circumstances, but rather we need to interpret our circumstances through the love of God. Because God says what he says in his word, and it is true no matter what our feelings are. We make the mistake sometimes of trying to figure out God based on how we feel. And then we figure out how we feel, and then we try and warp the scriptures to go with how we feel. This person, I didn't agree with this lifestyle. I didn't agree with this. I saw it as sin, but then all of a sudden I had a son, or I had a brother, or I had someone who was doing this, and they're good people, and so now I no longer believe that. Well, what you feel doesn't make the difference. What really matters is what the Word of God says. That's an important thing for us to know in today's day and age. His word is what's true, not our emotions. Amen? The other thing is this, God's delays are not God's denials. The other thing is this, things are not always the way they seem. Sometimes we just need to let God finish the story. I'm not too sure where you are in your process or where you are in your journey of faith, but this is something which is important for us to understand and important for us to learn, isn't it? Then there's Jesus. All of a sudden, there's Jesus. And the thing to understand about Jesus is what he was trying to do. He was trying to realize and let us know that he had the authority over life and death, that he is the source and the substance of resurrection life. And did you realize that it says this, I am the resurrection and the life? That he uses two words to describe it, not just the one. Because if you have resurrection and you don't have life, it is kind of hopeless. And if you have resurrection without life, it's kind of sad, it's kind of tormented. And Jesus is frustrated over death. And if you take a look at the response of Mary, she begins to cry. And as a result of the people who are crying, and as a result of Mary crying, Jesus begins to feel the emotion. Now, there's a word used there that is called trouble. He became troubled. Well, the Greek word for troubled there is the same word that is used for an angry snort of a horse. That's what it was. That is literally what that means. He was angry. He was upset. All this going on, and the word for cry for Mary and the word for weeping for Jesus are two totally different Greek words. So what are we left to expect? Well, we could say he was just kind of empathetic with the crowd that was going on there. But I think, folks, it was a whole lot more than that. He was upset over the fact that this was never, ever the way it was intended to be. And he becomes frustrated over the fact that here we are, people suffering due to the fact that there was death and it was never, ever anything that was part of God's will. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says that death is the last thing to be conquered. And here he is caught up in this emotion, and he begins to pray out in the midst of this emotion. It's such an emotional time. And it says he cried out. Now, the original word for cried there was to yell so loud that it would wake the dead. It wasn't just, Lazarus, come on. Oh, it was something that was so deep, and it was so embedded in his emotion. All this was taking place. Angry over the fact that this was taking place and happening, over everything that was there, and it begins to build up, and he calls out to God. He knows this is going to take place, but in the midst of this, the emotion and the reality of the thing, he says, Lazarus, come out! That's what happened, and it says as he rose from the dead, people began to believe. But I believe that it was the authority behind with which he said what he did that it impacted people to the core. Amen. And then there's the Pharisees. I don't know if I have time to review things. You know, first of all, he kind of provides wine out of water, and then the next, a nobleman comes and he just kind of heals him, says, go home, he's healed. Then he heals a guy at Bethesda, hasn't walked for years. Then he feeds 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Then he begins to walk on the water. And, by the walking water thing, I'm kind of becoming convinced. Are you not? Not only that, after that, he heals a person who was born blind. The medical ramifications are absolutely amazing to that if you study it. And then finally, he raises someone from the dead. The only thing more he could have done to convince him was to die himself and rise from the dead. And I'll tell you this. There could have been a legion of angels that came down to the Pharisees and the high priest that day, and they still wouldn't have believed. They were blinded. They were blinded by stubbornness, by unbelief, by their own agenda, by hatred, and their own preconceived ideas and beliefs. But now they're also bothered. If this guy keeps going on, we're going to lose everything. And then Caiaphas says this, don't worry, because I have a prophetic word that says that Jesus is going to die for the people. Isn't that ironic? But they were bending. And what happens many times, because we want things to go our way, we will use religious means. We will use prophetic words. We will use all these things to somehow bend things according to our way of thinking. And there's a danger in that, is there not? And so you're left to ask and take a look at this fantastic story and ask ourselves, what is this all about? Well, if you have been reading John any length of time following along, Jesus was saying this because he was proving to his people and to us today that this was not just a good man. He was the God man, that he was the Son of God. He wasn't just a good person, and there are other ways to get to heaven. He was saying this. No, he was God. He was the resurrection and the life. There is no other way to get to God but then through him. And not only that, you have to believe. You have to give him everything. You can't just give a mental assent and an intellectual nod saying, very good. No, it requires you to give your life to serve him if it's going to make any kind of sense at all. to follow him. And I'm not too sure where you are online. I'm not too sure who you are today. And many I do, many I don't know who are here. But there is a God in this whole process, in this whole story that says, believe in me. And if you don't believe in him, if you never have, or maybe you're at the doorstep, the invitation is to say, God, come in. I want to believe in you. And maybe you've been here for a number of years and you believe, but things have happened and you believe, but you don't believe like you used to believe. That God is calling out to you. I don't know if you've ever noticed this recently, and there was actually an article in the Wall Street Journal last year. And it was talking about longevity clinics. You ever heard of these things? Longevity clinics. And they're basically places that you go to help you extend your life or to make you look younger. And so what they will do is they will do certain tests, and they will have all of these optimized patients for their health, and they'll do bioage testing and early cancer screenings and stem cell therapies and hair rejuvenation. You name it, they'll do it for $100,000 a year. Now, last year when I spent my $100,000, hey, don't laugh so heartily at that, folks. Did you know that there was a study not too long ago where they began to make inroads of gray hairs in rats? R-A-T-S. Wow, this is absolutely tremendous. This world is obsessed with staying younger, with being able to live longer or even forever. And at the same time, Jesus calls out to us today through this story, through the book of John. If you know me, if you passionately follow me, if you love me with all of your heart, I have resolved the life question. Amen. When we stand at this time, I'm going to pray. I'm going to open up the altars to whoever here. If you're here and you have a need, don't you dare leave this place without praying. Coming and pray with me or whoever is up at the front to help with prayer. Just allow the Holy Spirit to move and work in whatever way he desires in your life. If you're here and you don't know Jesus and you have some questions, come and talk to me. I want to talk to you, and we want to set all those things. Now, afterwards, we're going to be stacking chairs of five, so we'll still be able to pray at the front while people are kind of stacking the seats in fives and just kind of leaving them there. But I believe, even despite the fact that we do that, that God can still move at an altar, don't you? God, I pray that you will move today. When we go deep into the scriptures, it is amazing what you do to our hearts and to our lives. And I pray, God, that as we go through this story, that you will reveal to us that you are really the substance of life. I don't want to go anywhere else. I don't want to try anything else. What I want is you. And forgive me, God, for the times where I have sought other avenues. And I pray, God, that you will move in each and every person. I pray that you bless them, and I pray that you bless their families, Lord. But Lord, as we conclude this time, if you desire to do ministry in any particular life, Father, here today, I pray that you do it in Jesus' name. It only happens, God, as you move. It only happens, God, as you convict hearts. It only happens, God, as you speak to us. And so, God, speak to every heart and each and every individual, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message. If you enjoyed it, please head over to bethelbrandon.ca to listen to our older messages or maybe connect with us and figure out how we can best serve you. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.